43 to 65, to the climax of gospel history, leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who will die for the sins of men and women. The Apostle Paul's simple summary of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that the cross was necessary because of our sin. Justice required the punishment of our sins, and Jesus Christ endured that punishment in our place. And that's the theology of the gospel. But Mark also wants to tell us the history of the gospel, the events that led up to the cross, as the mighty love of God reached its greatest work. There was an outburst of sin of every kind, sin that made the cross necessary. So as the love of God was displayed in all its glory, at the same time, the sinfulness of human beings was displayed in all its ugliness and pettiness, its hurtfulness and selfishness. As the Lord Jesus moved towards accomplishing redemption, we also see the ugly reality of sin, human sin, that made that redemption necessary. Now, we know we live in a day that takes sin lightly. We live in a culture that takes sin lightly. A culture that is actually moving towards removing all sorts of behaviors from being sins at all. So we are conditioned, for example, to think that it's no longer sinful today to have sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Some young people, I'm finding now, are so accustomed to the idea that sex is not linked to marriage, that they're not even aware that not much more than a generation ago, almost everybody in the UK would have said that sex outside of marriage was a sin. Even TV programs would have discouraged sexual promiscuity. But now there's been a seismic shift. There's now an anything goes philosophy, or philosophy, we could call it. And we see that seismic shift in all sorts of areas. We're told all over and over, it's no longer sinful to kill a baby in the womb. Not the church, not the state. Let the woman decide her fate. Society says it's not sinful to desert one's marriage or one's partner or one's family for the sake of personal fulfillment. Iris was telling me this morning that there was a service on the radio this morning, if you can call it a service, where someone read from Genesis chapter 1, but when talking about God creating human beings, the next part of that verse, which talks about male and female, he made them, was completely missed out. Why was it missed out? Because we want to remove that from society. We could go on and on. So if our culture is at war with sin, the strategy that it employs is not to kill sin. The Christian is to kill sin. But our society denies the existence of sin. It's tired of trying to defeat sin. So tongue in cheek, our society is taking to heart the advice of Oscar Wilde, the best way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. Now, Christians know that is disaster. Our society is not finding a way to deal with sin. Because the only way to deal with sin is the way proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's a great anguish in our society caused by our society's desire to take sin lightly. We see a huge rise of all sorts of disorder in human beings individually, in families, in society, as a result of what is happening. No culture can live at peace with sin. Sin is inhuman, anti-human. It harms, it corrupts, it destroys. wherever it is given entrance. So no one whose life is friendship with sin, and we must think of what the Bible describes as sin now. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living in disobedience to the Ten Commandments, God's law. To do that, you can't make a success of life. Because God does not make human beings to prosper under the rule of sin. Sin will always pay a wage. And the way of the transgressor will always be hard. So divorce for self-fulfillment has not made people happier. Sex outside of marriage is destructive of the dignity of human beings. Abortion has broken countless hearts and stains our national life. Sin corrupts, it ruins what ought to be beautiful and good. And God has put eternity in our hearts, so we know that actually we were made for something better. We have the testimony of that in our heart and in our conscience. And yet we also find in ourselves this bent, this inclination towards behaviours that are unworthy, unkind, untrue, impure, proud. We see behaviours in others and we see that they're wrong. And sometimes we're even forced to see that in ourselves. We want to hide it. But we can't hide from the inescapable reality of sin. The journalist Terry Anderson became a Christian while he was being held captive by terrorists in Lebanon. He writes that during his captivity, he saw a lot of things in his captors that he despised. But the more he spoke to them, the more he talked with his captors, the more he was repelled by them, and he saw the horror of sin. He had long hours and days and weeks of months in captivity. And as he thought, and as he watched, he came to realize there was nothing in these men who were holding him captive that he did not see in himself. He came to see the reality, not just of their sin, but of his sin. Similarly, Mark Felt, who was the FBI official, the source of what was called the Deep Throat, who brought out the information that brought down President Nixon in America. He's hailed as a hero in many quarters. But he violated his own oath of office. He himself lied. He broke the law. He broke his promise, just like President Nixon did. And what he did successfully was to keep his wrongdoing secret until after his death. Because he didn't want to admit his wrongdoing. It would have cost him his job. So sin is everywhere. It's inescapable. And for this reason, then, we have this tableau of sin painted as the backdrop as the Lord Jesus is going to be led away to Calvary. As he's led away, Mark tells us, sin is everywhere. It's what made the cross essential. Dorothy Sayers explains the death of Jesus Christ in this way. He was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat. And she might have added that it was made easier for those who plotted to kill Jesus to do so, easier perhaps even than they thought it was going to be, because his own followers offered him no protection at all, didn't help him at all. To put it bluntly, when it came to the crunch, they were spineless. So let's see this expose of human sin. But let's remember, not just their sin. As we point a finger at one, we say their sin, but there are three fingers pointing back this way. Our sin too. Their sin, but our sin. And we start with hypocrisy. We read about that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. Jesus still speaking, and then Judas comes with a great multitude, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Judas has given them a signal, whoever I kiss, that's the one. Then they laid their hands on him and took him, verse 46. Now, we all say we hate hypocrisy. We say it with a sneer. He's a hypocrite. She's a hypocrite. Someone who says one thing but does another. But you look at the behavior of these religious leaders. These people who are coming from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They're coming from the establishment of the day, the religious establishment. And they put up the pretense that they are seeking justice. But they're hypocrites. They say they have to have the evidence. It's supposed to be a court of law. It's supposed to be a trial. But Mark puts his finger on their hypocrisy. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They weren't looking for justice. They were looking for an execution. Now their hypocrisy needed some cover. So they manufacture evidence against Jesus. But it's been pointed out that this so-called arrest and trial broke virtually every procedure of criminal law as it was supposed to be upheld in those days. The trial was held at the wrong time, in the wrong place, with the wrong rules of evidence, but they didn't care. They hated Jesus because, as Mark tells us later, they were jealous of him. So jealous that even Pilate could see what was going on. But it was hypocrisy. Rules of evidence, a fair trial, a right arrest, all those things were out the window. Unless we should think there was some redeeming feature to their hypocrisy, Mark puts paid to it in verse 65. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So these leaders, the establishment, they allowed men to spit on Jesus, to mock him, to blindfold him, to strike him. This was the behavior of a very religious group of people. But it was not justice. It was hypocrisy. They even accused the Son of God of blasphemy. Verse 64, when Jesus says that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. There's nothing more terrible than to see sinful actions undertaken in the church under the cover of pious gestures and words. The high priest tore his clothes as if he was concerned for righteousness. But of course, the unrighteousness was his unrighteousness. So Mark is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be a Christian. Be a real Christian. Here we see their hypocrisy. Then secondly, we see here their cowardice. There are many sins on display here. Yes, there's hypocrisy. They pretend to put on a trial, but it's a mockery. But there's a cowardice here too as well. And the gospel writers, we must say, are brutally honest about themselves. I think it's Mark himself in verses 51 and 52 who writes about himself. Matthew, Luke, John, they don't record this at all. Only Mark records it. Now a certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of the young man. And the young man left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Who is the young man? I think it's Mark's way of saying, I'm the young man. Peter denied him. All the other disciples forsook him. But I ran away too. They all admit it about themselves. They turned tail and they ran away. They deserted the Saviour in their hour, in his hour of need. They did it to save their own skin. And yet, in a way, we could say, almost unnecessarily, they ran away. No one in the arresting party talked about arresting all of the disciples. No one showed any intention of sweeping up the entire group, or bringing all the disciples to the trial. Who had they come to seize? They'd come to seize Jesus. They'd come to arrest Jesus, him only. And yet Mark says, and they all say, we ran away. And again, we can identify with that. We're becoming in a society where it's becoming more and more difficult to speak effectively and clearly for Jesus Christ. Now and again, if I catch a bit of question time on the TV, I don't listen to it much now anymore, but now and again I catch a little bit of it and I wonder to myself, what would I do faced with some of the hostility of these people towards anyone who's standing up for truth and righteousness? We're living at a time when Douglas Murray says, we're living in the day of the madness of the crowd. This is outpouring of hostility towards anyone who stands up for what is right. Well, we can identify. Let's just point the finger at them. There have been times when we've run away from doing what's right. Hypocrisy, cowardice. And then there's lying. There's Peter's lying. When Peter is asked about being the one who is a follower of Jesus, with Jesus, you were with him. No, says Peter. Eventually, Peter began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Peter, you're a liar. Judas's kiss was a lie. Judas, who had appeared to have been a disciple, an apostle, yet betrays him. The priests and elders, they lie, they make up lies about Jesus. The Gospels make it clear. The charges brought against Jesus Christ are totally trumped up charges. They accused him of being a political revolutionary when everyone knew that it was Jesus' refusal to be a political revolutionary that was the chief cause of the disappointment of many of the people with him. So there's lies, there's cruelty, there's selfishness. There's the mob following orders. When the soldiers saw the Lord Jesus Christ heal Malchus's ear, his ear had been sliced off, and the Lord Jesus heals him. Did any of the soldiers say, wait a minute, I'm not arresting this man. Wait a minute, this man should not be arrested. Wait a minute, this man should be listened to. Wait a minute, this man should be followed. No soldier said that. You don't get on by disobeying orders. Now, we are people who know more than virtually any people in history how much unimaginable cruelty can be performed by just ordinary people just following orders. Just do what you're told. And sometimes it takes a Christian to stand, doesn't it? See, the BBC won't tell us that doctor in China who stood up and spoke out about this virus outbreak, why did he not follow orders? Because he was a Christian. So we see their hypocrisy here, their cowardice, their lying. And then fourthly, their greed. Judas's greed. He took the money. To betray his friend, he took the money. Now, he had second thoughts later on. But it doesn't change the fact Judas took the money. At that moment, the 30 pieces of silver meant more to him than Jesus. He'd been a close friend of Jesus for those 3 years. And yet, to betray Jesus, he took the money. So as we see this backcloth of sin as Jesus is going to be led away to the cross, The Bible never tires of reminding us the worst sinner is not found tonight in a prison. The worst sinner is found in the church. Because the greatest sins are always sins committed against light. These were men who were sinning against light. Literally, in their midst was Jesus, the light of the world. And yet they sin against light. It would have been hard to tell that night, wouldn't it? The difference between a Peter cursing and swearing, trying to convince people around the fire that he didn't know Jesus of Nazareth at all. Who was the disciple, who was not the disciple? So in a very striking way here, we see that the difference between Christians and people who are not Christians, it isn't that people who are not Christians are sinners and Christians are not sinners. That's often what unbelievers think. That Christians think they're better than others. But if you're a Christian tonight, if I asked you, are you a Christian? And you say yes to me, and then I ask you, and are you a sinner? You'd say, I'm a Christian, but I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. Yes, knowing Jesus Christ in your life makes you different in the way you live, the way you treat other people, the way you order your priorities. We know there are people who've become Christians, and part of becoming a Christian has been they've seen the difference that Jesus Christ has made in the lives of believers. Believers who are kind, who are sympathetic, who are honest, who are grateful, who have the courage of their convictions, who are gentle with people, Christians who are humble and self-effacing. One of the important early church fathers, Gregory, is known in history as Gregory the Miracle Worker. He became a Christian through the personal witness of Origen. He lived with him. He stayed in his home as a student. He speaks of the impact made on him by this brilliant man, Origen, but his kindness, his strong mind, but his personal grace. Maybe some of you tonight would say the same thing about your own conversion. You watched a Christian, and watching the Christian, you were convinced there's something real about Christianity. That's why it's important that we have contacts with people who are not believers. We invite them to our homes. We're conscious of our failings and our shortcomings. But sometimes unbelievers can spot the difference where we cannot. But the difference is not that Christians are not sinners and unbelievers are sinners. Any Christian here tonight will tell you there's a lot in his, in her life that is disappointing and unworthy and sinful. The difference is Christians are forgiven sinners. So my question to you tonight is not, are you a sinner? All have sinned, says the Bible. But are you a forgiven sinner? Are you a forgiven sinner? We see here the sins of human beings displayed for us in this tapestry that Mark lays before us. He says, we all violate these standards. We judge other people harshly, but we ourselves fall below the standard. We are moral failures. Listen to Pascal, who puts it this way. He says, there are only two kinds of human beings. The righteous, who know themselves sinners, and the rest, sinners, who believe they are righteous. I think that's very profound. There are two kinds of people, he's saying. The righteous, who know that they are sinners, and sinners, who believe that they are righteous. So what Pascal is saying is there's no way forward, there's no way that sin can be dealt with without an honest admission of sin. Now that's very hard in our society for people who are not Christians. They just can't see it and they don't want to admit it. And yet, what a liberating thing it is. The person who's not a Christian says, for me to say I'm a sinner is a discouraging and defeating thing. And there are many experts telling people today, you don't have to face that wrong behavior. But that's the counsel of despair. You're left with being with a conscience that condemns you. And then you have to pose as if you're better than you really are. That's why people think it's a hurtful thing then to tell a person, for a preacher to say that we're all sinners before God. But actually the Bible says it's the most helpful thing to tell a person. Because a person must honestly face that. Tennyson put it like this, describing a preacher. He says, he taught me all the mercy, for he showed me all the sin. He taught me all the mercy. This preacher, says Tennyson, he showed me all the mercy. I received mercy because he showed me all the sin. And when I realized I'd sinned, then I came to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So a person who denies sin, denies that sin is real, that person is shut up to despair. You may deny that you're a sinner, but that doesn't make the sins go away. They bubble up to the surface every day. No, there's something liberating about being honest before God. There's a great French philosopher, Simone Weil, who says, all sins are attempts to fill voids. Peter solved his fear problem, his insecurity, with a lie. The Sanhedrin, they solved their problem of jealousy with corrupt judgment. Judas, he covered his greed with betrayal. Cynthia Heimel observes, as she looks at people in New York, people who became famous film stars. But before their stardom, she says they were people working behind a makeup counter or selling cinema tickets. She says, when they became stars, every one of them became more angry, more unhappy, and more unstable than they had been before. Why? And this is her explanation. She says, the giant thing they were striving for, the fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness. But the next day they woke up and they were still the same. And their disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. She says, these people thought that stardom would mean they'd made it. Everything would be great. Everything would be fine. All their problems would be solved. And they wake up the next day and they're still the same. There's no solution to the sin problem, except the one God provides. So the best things in life, the greatest pleasures, the most money, but they don't do a thing against sin. So Mark writes this account for us that we don't miss the point. He says, here's the Lord Jesus, the one who's going to suffer for sin. He makes his lonely way to the cross. That appointment, he'll meet with the holy justice of a righteous God. But as he does so, he's surrounded with the depths of human sin. And every one of us tonight desperately needs then that answer to sin. We need forgiveness. God grants us that through Jesus Christ. God can forgive with integrity, because our sin is properly dealt with at the cross. The demands of divine justice are satisfied. But then what about sin's power over us? That problem that those people who thought if they became rich and famous, their problems would be gone. But sin's grip, its power. Again, only God can do that through Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. Cleanse me from its power. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees that that work one day will be completed. You see, our nature craves that, longs for that. Human beings were not made sinful. They were made in the image of God, upright. And there's something left in us that longs after something more. Human beings, that longing that God has put in the heart. And the only answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at these people here, Peter, Mark, Judas, the disciples, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, And we say it's a picture of terrible sin. And yet we don't see anything here that we don't see in ourselves. There's not a sin here that we don't find in ourselves. And I say to acknowledge that is not to acknowledge it and surrender yourself to despair. It's the first step to freedom. We are living with people all around us who are trying to deal with moral failure by their own means, their own efforts. And our society is inescapable that we see. Human beings are not able to do that. A decisive break, the victory of sin's guilt and power, only God can do that. And we have the answer to tell people that in Jesus Christ, God's Son, there's the answer to this great problem of the human heart, the problem of human sin. And the sins that all these people are committing, it's precisely the reason why Jesus came into the world. It's precisely the reason he's making his way to the cross. It's precisely why he's going to die. He didn't have any sin of his own. He dies for the sin of others, those who admit their sin and confess it and seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So as the Christian church, we can be honest about sin. We can be honest because we are convinced of the reality of God's grace. You see, if there's no solution, then it's very hard to admit you have a problem. But when there's an answer, then it's much better to face the reality and face the truth. I've been listening to some music in this last week. I'm more and more convinced that J.S. Bach was a real Christian. He writes a piece of music called St. Matthew's Passion. And there's a very telling point. He puts the gospel to music. And he picks this verse, Mark 14:65. Then some began to spit on Jesus and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers, the soldiers, the officers of the authorities struck him with the palms of their hands. And Bach's choir sings, who is it that hit you? Asks the question here. Who is it that hit Jesus? And Bach's response is this. I did it. I and my sins. I did it. Now Bach says that because I think he understood the Bible. Who hit him? We could say, oh, the officers hit him. The soldiers hit him. They did it. Who is it that hit you? Who slapped Jesus in the face? Bach says, I did it. My sins did it. My sins did that to Jesus, the altogether lovely one, the one who's fairer than 10,000. Who hit him? I hit him. And when you admit it, then there comes forgiveness and pardon and peace, because we go in faith to the one who will give himself on the cross for sinners, like you and me. I hit him, and you hit him. But there's a Savior for sinners who hit him, and we can go to him in faith. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the grace of Jesus Christ, this wonderful grace, grace to cover all our sins. We thank you for the freedom that comes from admitting our sin before a holy God. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the answer, the solution, the one who gives cleansing from the deepest stain of sin. We praise you for this mighty Savior. And we thank you for Jesus' holy determination to make his way to the cross. Nothing would turn him aside. He set his face now like a flint. He will go to the cross and lay down his life because he knows there is no other answer to the deep problem of human sin. He comes the last Adam to bring rescue and forgiveness and peace. And we praise you for the Savior. Hallelujah, we say. What a Savior. Hear us then as we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn, 248, 248. And this hymn reminds us then, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God. who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a saviour. 248. Let's pray then. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people tonight and even forevermore. Amen.